It is Pentecost, and Pentecost was a great outpouring of the church and of the Holy Spirit on God's people. And there are many different aspects to that coming of the Holy Spirit. And today I want to focus on how Pentecost is a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. So let's begin simply by reading the story from Genesis 11 of the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen or tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let's backtrack from the Tower of Babel a moment all the way back to the beginning. God created the world and God created humanity, and even before He did that, He had others whom He had made who were with Him and who were His counsel. The Old Testament sometimes refers to them as the sons of God. And God, for instance, says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And all the sons of God shouted for joy. Already when God was making the world, the supernatural beings in the heavenly realms were working with Him and observing and praising Him. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Why did He say, "Let us"? Because He is speaking to the divine council, to the sons of God who are already there with Him, rejoicing in His work and collaborating with Him. And when you read about the genealogy of Jesus, it traces it all the way back to Adam, the son of God. What was God up to when He had these sons of His who were imaging Him already in the heavenly realms, and then decided also to make a son who would image Him in the earthly realm? Well, when we think about the sons of God who are with Him in the heavenly realms, the Bible speaks of them as the assembly of the holy ones, the sons of God, the council of the holy ones. And that's why sometimes the Lord is called the God of hosts. Psalm 89 says, "The heavens will praise your wonderful deed, O Yahweh, even your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the sky is equal to Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh among the sons of God, a God feared greatly in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all surrounding Him? O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is mighty like you?" So by the time in the beginning when God made the heavens and the earth and formed humanity, He was not alone, but was surrounded by these hosts. And yet the Bible never lets us think that these hosts who surround Him are equal to Him or on a par with Him. God is far above them. There's none like Him. He is more awesome than all who surround him. God enjoys company. And in the supernatural and heavenly realms, he enjoys these sons of God, the assembly of the holy ones. And he decided in his earthly realm to make beings who would also image him and collaborate with him and rule on his behalf in earthly realms. We were created to be God's imagers. And when you read about the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden was designed as a temple, a place for God to dwell in. When you read that God worked and created for 6 days and then rested on the seventh, that rest on the seventh was not God taking a nap after getting exhausted. It was God moving into his temple and enjoying that great garden that he had made and enjoying it in company with human imagers that he had made. And so the earthly imagers, Adam and Eve, were to be God's counsel to interact with him and act for God on earth, just as those heavenly imagers, those supernatural powers, were God's counsel to consult with God and to act for him in heavenly realms. That's what we're designed to be. And that's who we're going to be again someday, only greater still. People who live in close communion with God in his sacred space that he's made, a beautiful garden, a temple, a place to worship. And that's who we're meant to be, who we will be again someday by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And they failed. Adam and Eve sinned, and so that place, that sacred space where they could walk with God and he with them and enjoy his company, that place where heaven and earth connected, was a place they could no longer be. They were kicked out, and some of God's heavenly imagers, the cherubim, mighty heavenly beings, blocked any entrance for them to that garden temple of Eden. And then as you read a little further in Genesis, you read that some fallen heavenly imagers, again, they're called the sons of God, interbred with human imagers, and they produced the Nephilim giants. And God sent a great flood to deal with that whole terrible mess that had come from fallen angelic beings and fallen human beings. And that brings us to the next part of the story in Genesis. God starts over with Noah and his family, but Noah and his family soon become more and more people, and they're told to fill the earth, to be God's imagers throughout the earth again, and to rule it on God's behalf. But they want to hang together, and they don't want to honor the true God or honor him his way. Humanity sinned at Babel, and the short version is God scattered the nations, he disowned them, and he gave them over to the rule of other supernatural beings. I'll explain a little bit more about that in a moment, but that's basically what happened at Babel. You say, well, what exactly was going on at the Tower of Babel? I know when we would read that story as little kids in a picture book or think about it in Sunday school, you'd say, well, the bad thing about Babel was they were trying to build a tower and make it a way for them to walk up to heaven. And then that would be kind of a dumb idea, of course, but it's kind of hard to understand why God would have to come down to thwart that. You know, you could build quite a ways, and once you get to the top of the Sears Tower or whatever they call it now, you haven't quite made it into the realm of God and his angels yet. But what was going on at the Tower of Babel, and any Israelite hearing that story would immediately recognize the sort of thing that it was talking about. There were ziggurats, man-made mountains, basically. And everybody knew that mountains are the places where the gods come to earth. They're the high spots of earth, and that's not where people just go up to get to the gods. It's where the gods come down to be with the people. And a tower was to be a man-made mountain for the god to come down. And near the tower, they would have a temple. And the god would then come down, and his essence, you've heard of idols, they didn't really think that blocks of wood and of metal were divine in and of themselves. But when you made one of those, then a God would come down and his essence would come into that image that they make, and they would do this as a favor to the gods to give them a ladder down to inhabit their image. And then when the God wasn't busy in the nearby temple, he would remain at the top of the ziggurat or the tower during his off hours to relax, enjoy himself, and have some of the food also that people had prepared for him there. So basically, the building of this was a man-made mountain so that you could bring the gods down and get them to do what you wanted. And in this worldview that the builders of these towers had, the gods need people, and that's why they made them. People were to work for the gods and to provide food for them, and then in turn, if you did a good job for the gods, they'd do a pretty nice job for you too. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And the Tower of Babel was the supreme representation of that attempt to control the God. And God did come down, and he said to the divine council, let's go down, but he did not come down just to be manipulated by people or to allow them to make a name for themselves or to ignore his commands as the supreme Lord. Come, let us go down, he says to the others of the divine council, and they're confused their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. He divided up the nations, this group that wanted to stay as one, wanted to manipulate the God in their own way. He split them up and divided them. If you read Genesis 10, you read about a whole bunch of different nations, 70 nations that the world was divided into. And then chapter 11 tells you how it got that way. It backtracks a little bit and tells the story of the Tower of Babel to say how God had scattered the people from that place of Babel. And when God did that, you don't read that directly in the Genesis 11 account, but you do read elsewhere in the Bible what was going on. It says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, that is at the Tower of Babel, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. There are some old manuscripts that say according to the number of the sons of Israel, but of course Israel did not even exist at the time of Babel, and other manuscripts have been found that are almost certainly the correct ones that say that God divided the nations according to the sons of God. And most scholars take that to mean now that God divided up the nations and assigned them according to principalities and powers and just gave them over to the rule of those supernatural beings. But then, as we read at the beginning, God chose Abraham. He decided, after scattering the nations and handing them over to other rulers, he chose Abraham to start over again and to have a portion for himself, to have as the people whom he would work with directly and rule directly. And those to whom God handed over the nations, those powers turned out, most of them, to be rebel powers. So Psalm 82 addresses them. And it uses the word Elohim twice. Elohim sometimes refers to God himself, but it's actually plural and sometimes refers to the gods. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly? You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So God is speaking to these other powers who have dominion over various nations and says, boy, what's happening in those nations is unjust. They are judging unjustly, and they are going to be judged by the God of all the earth. So you have basically a situation where the nations have been handed over to other evil powers. And they've been divided and they've been disowned. God says through Moses in Deuteronomy, he says, "Beware lest you raise your eyes." He's speaking to his own people. "Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you will be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." So at Babel, God basically said, "You want to do your own thing and worship your own way? I am just going to give you over to other powers. I'm allotting these things to you, and that is my judgment. The nations are divided and disowned, but not forever and not permanently. But in the meantime, various peoples and nations, according to the Bible, have these various sons of God or powers or principalities or dominions affecting and influencing them in secret but very powerful ways. And sometimes the sons of God, the angelic beings, are, of course, carrying out his purposes. Some of the rebels are working against his purposes. But regardless, they are having an influence in the affairs of humanity. In Daniel 4, verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar is addressed. He's become very proud. He's been bragging about the great Babylon he has built, and he is told, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones." These watchers, these holy ones, have decided to take away Nebuchadnezzar's power and his mind. It was a decree of God himself, but then also of the watchers and of the holy ones. Later on, when Daniel's having a vision, an angel comes to him and speaks with him, but he says he was delayed for 21 days by the prince of Persia. And then at near the end of the vision, he says, "Now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come." So once again, he's talking about princes in unseen realms who are having a huge influence on the affairs of the various nations. So humanity sinned at Babel. God scattered the nations. He disowned them and gave them over to other supernatural beings. That was that terrible judgment of Genesis 11. And then God chose Abraham and Abraham's offspring to carry on his purpose for creation, to display his glory, to eventually bring blessing to all nations. Because it was not just that he chose Israel to be the exclusive people who would receive his blessing, but they were once again to be a display of God's glory to the nations and be a source of God's blessing to the nations in the fullness of time. And in that, then, just quickly going through the story, running from Babel to Pentecost, God takes his people and he defeats Egypt's gods and brings his people out. When you read of the plagues, God is in conflict with the gods of Egypt. Sometimes you wonder, when Moses and Aaron turned the water to blood, or when they threw a staff on the ground, it became a snake, and it says the Egyptians did the same thing. And you say, man, what tricks were they pulling? Well, you're misunderstanding the story a little bit, because the Bible, at one point, God says, "I am going to judge the gods of Egypt." The gods of Egypt are the ones who are doing that. Those powers were real powers that were doing some things, and then as God turned up the heat, after a while, the gods of Egypt couldn't do what he was doing anymore. It was more than they could do. But it portrays it as God's conflict, not only with Egypt, but Egypt's gods and God's victory over the gods of Egypt, and he brings his people out. Then you read that God and his council came to Sinai. You read in the Bible that it was through angels that God gave his law. And there's various passages that speak of it that way. God and his council come to Sinai. God made a covenant with Israel, and he gave the tabernacle as a place where God would live among them. Then, once the tabernacle and the law had been given, God sends his people into Canaan, and God defeated Canaan's gods. And he destroyed their giant offspring, what the Bible calls the Nephilim or the Anakim, the giants who were in the land, and God gave Israel their land. That's what you read about in the book of Joshua. But Israel didn't totally destroy the giants, and they didn't always reject those gods who had ruled over the Canaanite peoples either. The Philistine giants, for instance, they remained a threat. And King David and his warriors destroyed Goliath and other of those giants. And that, again, is somewhat connected with some of the things you read about the sons of God or these supernatural powers. And then in the time of David's son Solomon, the temple was built as a place again in God's holy land to connect earth and heaven. It was to be an earthly picture of heavenly realities. And as you went into the temple, it got more and more holy as you got in, and fewer people were allowed access. Some could go into the outer courts. As you got into what was called the holy place, only the priests could go there. And then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, only one person once a year could go there. But it was intended as a place where God would dwell in a special way and where His presence would be among His people. And throughout that whole time, Israel has their ups and downs, and probably more downs than ups, and God's prophets keep calling Israel back to God. Finally, of course, the kingdom is divided, and both divisions of the kingdom become more and more corrupt, again with some ups and downs. The 10 tribes, they built their own shrines with their own golden calves. They were eventually defeated by Assyria and deported and scattered among various nations. Later on, the kingdom of Judah was defeated, and their temple, that place where God was among them, their temple was defeated. And before the temple was destroyed, we read that the glory of God departed from the temple. And that temple was destroyed, and the Jewish people were exiled into many nations. Later on, some exiles returned, and they built a temple again, but it wasn't as splendid a temple as before. And we never read that God's glory came down again in the cloud and in the fire to fill that temple. And even after many came back, many other Jews remained scattered. And so the nations were not blessed. God's calling of Abraham was not fulfilled. That second temple was not everything it was meant to be. The Jews remained largely scattered, and the nations were not seeing the glory of God revealed in the people of Israel. And then Jesus came. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of God, not just one of the sons of the gods, but the Son of God, the second Adam, the prophet like Moses who had been foretold, the Son of David who would rule over God's people forever, the Lion of the tribe of David, Jesus Christ, the true temple, who spoke of His own body as the temple, the connection between heaven and earth. He came, and He was faithful to God's promises. He was the true Israelite, the seed of Abraham. And when Jesus came, He lived the perfect life that God's imagers were supposed to live. And when Jesus died, He paid for human sin. And we read also in the Bible that His death put to shame the rebel, supernatural beings. His death took care of our sin, but it also dealt a terrible blow to those hostile powers who had been governing and ruining the nations. And Jesus' resurrection was not just the return of Jesus to life, but it was the launching of a whole new creation in the Holy Spirit's life and in the Holy Spirit's power. And when Jesus ascended to heaven after His resurrection, then He had promised that He would send His Holy Spirit in power upon His people. And that's what He did. So that's a real quick version of the storyline from Babel to Pentecost. And at that time, exile and sadness was kind of the main story of Israel from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem up to the time of Jesus, where again they were under an occupying Roman force, and many of them were scattered here, there, and everywhere. But even then, God was up to something. Israel's exile was a punishment for sin, but God is very good at doing more than one thing at the same time. He was punishing the Israelites for their sin, but He was also all along using even that exile to get ready to bless all the nations. Many Jews were in Jerusalem during the Pentecost feast, devout men from every nation under heaven. And in one day when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, you had this ready-made group of people who had been Jewish exiles and knew the languages of many nations and understood the cultures of many nations gathered in one place in Jerusalem. And when the Holy Spirit came in power on the apostles, He had a ready-made, culturally trained mission force waiting to hear the message and go back to their many nations with good news of blessing for the nations. In one day, the Holy Spirit made them an army of 3,000 messianic missionaries who were familiar with many cultures. When the day of Pentecost arrived, Pentecost was 7 weeks after Passover, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It filled the house. That phrase is something that was used when God's glory came down upon the tabernacle and filled the house. Or when it came down on the Temple of Solomon, it filled the house of God. And here the Holy Spirit comes down and fills the house, because this is where God's new temple is, where Jesus' followers are gathered. Jesus Himself spoke of Himself as God's new temple, and then His people become God's new temple, and the Lord fills the house. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When you read in the Old Testament, when God would appear and come with His holy ones of the divine council, fire would often be present. It certainly was on Mount Sinai. It was in Ezekiel's vision of the Lord of hosts surrounded by the cherubim and the angels and the wheels of fire. But here, the tongues of fire come and they divide and rest on each of the disciples. Here again, you see the pillar of fire in the Old Testament, which is over the nation of Israel. But here, the fire comes to each one individually. And God's Holy Spirit comes in a new and wonderful way, inhabiting and empowering each of His individual people. And they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit helps them. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And if you study this list, you see that it moves from east to west and covers roughly the same territory as the nations described in Genesis 10, the nations who had been split up at the Tower of Babel incident. God has people from all of those nations hearing in their own language the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine. They're drunk." And then Peter gets up and gives his great Pentecost sermon and speaks of the resurrected Lord and the death of Christ for the sins of the people. So, Pentecost reverses Babel. At Babel, people built a man-made holy mountain, a stairway for gods to descend to their temple and to their image and for them to control the divine. On Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit enters His true image and temple, the people of His church, who are headed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's wrong to make images to try to manipulate God, or for God to come down and live in images. We are those images. And we are meant to be filled with His Holy Spirit and to image Him. And on Pentecost, God launched that. And ever since, He has been sending His Spirit into people from every nation. At Babel, people wanted to control the God, and they wanted to make a name for themselves. On Pentecost, God fills the people and takes charge of them, and he glorifies the name of Jesus. Babel was the great symbiosis. That's something that scholars of ancient religion speak of. If you study biology, sometimes you read about symbiosis, animals that kind of work together. One helps out the other animal, and then the other animal helps this one. They do each other favors, so to speak. Symbiosis. The gods created people to feed and care for them, and if we satisfy the gods, they'll also care for us. That's pagan religion all the way. You push God's the correct button on the gods, and they'll do what you want. Pentecost, on the other hand, was God's covenant of grace. God doesn't need us, but he offers his love in Christ as a free gift, and then he calls us to rule and to care for creation on his behalf. So he has gifts for us and a purpose for us, but he's not desperate for our help, and we're not paying him or controlling him in order to get what we want. At Babel, God comes down to judge and to weaken the efforts of those rebel humans, to divide them up. On Pentecost, God comes down to bless and to empower believing humans. At Babel, God confuses. He blocks sinful rebels from speaking the same language in their idol building and in their pride. On Pentecost, God doesn't confuse. He enlightens. The Spirit enables Jesus' disciples to praise and to preach in other languages, and the hearers understand and accept the gospel. That's probably the most striking and obvious parallel between Babel and Pentecost, is the one place the languages are confused, and in the other place where they were confused and speaking different languages, all of a sudden they're understanding each other again. At Babel, God divides one group into many nations and scatters them. On Pentecost, God gathers many nations into one church and unifies them. God does intend for humanity to be together, to be united again, but on his terms and not on our terms. So at Babel, he scatters. At Pentecost, he unifies. At Babel, God hands all the nations over to the rule of lesser supernatural beings, and then he starts over with Abraham and Israel. But on Pentecost, God calls the nations away from those evil powers and their dominion, and he offers the nations his presence and his covenant promises. So when you see what's going on through the whole history of redemption, and then in the coming of the Holy Spirit, you read the various parts of the Old Testament record, and you see how the Holy Spirit redoes it. In Genesis, God forms man from the dust of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And on Pentecost, God again breathes into those imagers, and the very word Spirit means the breath. And that's why we sing, "Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew." That's what God is doing on Pentecost. Is he's doing Eden all over again in a new way and breathing into those who are meant to image him. He undoes Babel. Instead of confusion, he gives communication. Instead of division, the Holy Spirit brings unification. And yeah, there is ascending, kind of like Babel, where they're scattered again as those 3,000 from many nations are scattered and as God's apostles are sent out. But this time it is not a scattering of curse, but a scattering of blessing to bring good news to the ends of the earth. He chose Israel to be a blessing to the nations. And when God sets his mind on something, it happens. It didn't look like it for a long time. Israel failed again and again and again. But then through Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that chosen nation became a blessing to all nations and included all nations. God says to Gentiles, to people of many other nations now, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood." The identical words that he said to Israel. Because now, everybody who belongs to Christ is Israel and Abraham's seed. At Sinai, God wrote on stone the commandments with the very finger of God. But he had promised already in the Old Testament, "I'm going to make a new covenant, a new deal, and I'm going to write my law on your hearts and send my Spirit to live in you and give you a new heart and a new spirit." And so that's what's going on, is the the Holy Spirit is doing a do-over of Sinai as well, and now he's not writing on the stone. He's writing right in here. And he's giving power right in here to love and obey him. No longer is there a temple of stones and jewels and other things. Jesus is the temple. The church is the temple. Individual believers are spoken of as the temple of God. You are God's dwelling place. And even exile, that terrible judgment that scattered Israel, was God's preparation to have a ready-made mission for us. And now scattering and being sent out is not a curse, but it is God's way of reaching many and then unifying them again in Jesus Christ and in one body. And so, a key word is everyone. Jesus, of course, said, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Peter has that everyone or whosoever in his sermon. He quotes the prophet Joel, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all people, people of every kind. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Babel scattered people far off, but now the good news is for all who are far off as well. Everybody whom the Lord calls and brings into his covenant. And so today we're the heirs of that. It's important to know your own story. It's important to know the big story of the Bible, to know the great events of Pentecost. Pentecost only happened once. It doesn't re-happen every day in one sense. There was one day when God gave that great outpouring of the Spirit and gathered that ready-made mission force of 3,000 and persuaded them of the truth of the gospel and communicated them to each of them in their own language. But he does, that was the launching point, and he does something similar where he keeps sending people out, keeps translating his gospel into new cultures and into new languages. And so when we live today in the light of the Holy Spirit's reversal of Babel, we want to have the big picture as well as the individual picture. The individual picture is what the Holy Spirit does in the individual heart, and we should delight to think on that and to rejoice in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But in light of the big picture, I want to highlight three things. First, in light of the reversal of Babel, worship. Enjoy being God's temple in Christ, having him dwell within you, dwell within his church, and dwelling within people of every nation. This means that God is to be glorified. It also means that people who are very different from you are to be welcomed in Christ. It is a constant problem for people to despise those who are quite different from them or who come from a nation or background different than they come from. But worship, when you know the true and living God, unifies. And you realize that people from every nation and tribe and language are gathered before God's throne in worship. Another way that we live in light of the reversal of Babel is by witness. You live by the Holy Spirit's inner law. He comes to live within you. He writes his law in your heart. And so part of your witness is living to the praise of God according to the law he's written on your heart. Israel was designed to be a light to the nations. First of all, just by being different, by being glorious, by being light. God said to Israel, I've made you a light to the nations. And Jesus says to his people, you are the light of the world. And you are that, first of all, just by being like God and imaging him in true righteousness and holiness, living by the inner law. And then he gives gifts, abilities, and the Spirit gives power to call others. You'll be my witnesses, Jesus said to his disciples. But he first said, you need power from on high to do that. And when you receive the power from on high, then you have the power to call others to Christ. And finally, in reversing Babel, there is warfare. And that means there are principalities and powers who don't like losing and who resent territories that they once had being taken away. And so warfare involves joining God's armies and fighting spiritual forces whose claim on any realm has been broken by Jesus' victory. Whether it is Satan himself or other of the rebel sons of God who want to hang on to territory, they will try to have their way in various aspects of life and among various peoples. And they will try to lie to you and still have you think that God doesn't have the full claim on your life. But the Bible says that Jesus' victory has disarmed the powers, the elemental spirits. And so the only claim they can continue to hold on you is if you believe their lies. When you stop believing the lies and know the truth, then you can live in freedom and live under the true King, and then you can enter into your true inheritance. It is you and I and God's church who are meant to rule the affairs of this world. And so we must now prove faithful in small things, and God will put His people in charge of greater things. But never, ever believe the lies of unseen forces that they have the right to what only God has the right to. So worship, witness, and realize that you're still in for a fight. And you must realize that the one who is in you is greater than all of those powers that are in the world. Let us pray together. We praise you, Father, for your great and sovereign ways, for your plans that stretch from everlasting to everlasting, for the different dominions and beings that you have formed and created. And we thank you for making us to be your imagers here on earth and for redeeming us through Jesus Christ and filling us with your Holy Spirit to restore us again, to image you, to be like you, and also to consult with you and to govern on your behalf. And Lord, sometimes that sounds like it's unrealistic and an overwhelming mandate, but we pray that we may even now begin in our own little spheres of influence to live for you by the power of the Holy Spirit and find those expanding more and more. We know from the Scriptures again and again that things that seem small, insignificant, even a defeat, are turned by you for your purposes. And so work your purposes in us, not by our might or power, but by your Spirit. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.